Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. I want to focus upon the words from verse 28 to 36. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering, and so on. If you remember, in a previous section, we considered last Lord's Day that the disciples received an unexpected rebuke. They correctly identified that Jesus was the Christ, and yet he said they were not to tell that to anyone. It wasn't that he was to be hidden, but rather that the disciples themselves, nor the people who would hear them, truly understood what was signified by the term the Christ. They must first learn what it was the Christ, the Messiah, had come to do. Yes, to bring triumph and victory, but the triumph and victory would be achieved through his death. There was the unexpected rebuke, and that was the unexpected revelation that he would be rejected. I would be slain and rise again the third day. And that was followed by the unexpected requirement that the disciples themselves must lay down their lives. They must take up their cross daily and follow him. And what was revealed there was shocking. It was overwhelming. It was impossible. How could it be that he, who was the Son of God, that he should die? Do you remember there were these encouraging words at the end of that section in verse 26 where the Saviour said, or verse 27 rather, the Saviour said, "I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death to see the kingdom of God." Don't be despondent. The kingdom will come. What he has spoken concerning himself and concerning his disciples is not in vain. This is the wisdom of God, because it is God's way. And you might have wondered why last Lord's Day, when we considered this section, that we finished our reading at verse 28 and we didn't read on into this account that we now look at, the account of the Transfiguration. You see, the Lord gave this encouraging promise. There will be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And maybe you'd say, well, why not go on to the Transfiguration? Because is that not the revelation of that? Is that not the fulfillment of that? Well, the answer is no. The Transfiguration is not the fulfillment of this promise. The Transfiguration does not reveal the kingdom. Rather, the kingdom will be revealed when Jesus Christ rises from the dead as the first fruits, ascends up into glory, and with Pentecostal blessing, the gospel will sound forth. The risen Christ shall subdue a people to himself. He shall rule and defend them. He shall restrain his enemies, and he shall conquer his enemies. That is the kingdom that will follow. So the Transfiguration here is not a revelation of the kingdom, but it's not disconnected, because it's a revelation of the King. And the fact is not disconnected is made clear by the Luke observing that it was 8 days later. He follows on very swiftly to this. He's not saying this is the kingdom, but rather he's saying here is the King. And just as surely as he is the King, so the kingdom shall follow. Let us focus a little on the Transfiguration. And what we have here, first of all, is a revelation of his deity, that he is God. As he prayed, verse 29, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. There's already been a display of his power and his authority. He has healed the sick. He has raised the dead. He is able to pronounce the forgiveness of sin. He speaks as authority, not as the chief priests and the scribes. But he speaks with authority because he has authority. It is clear that this is the Son of God. But what we have here is a revelation of the glory of his divine person. We've seen his power. We've seen his authority. We've felt his presence. But now we're shown something of his glory. His countenance, that means his appearance, his form. It was transformed. He became, the word is other. He became different. No longer of this world, but of that other world. It was a lifting of the veil to see. It's a glimpse of his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father. The one who is from everlasting to everlasting God. He does not here become what he wasn't. There's no change in him, but there's a change in his appearance. This is who he is. It's who he was. It's who he is. It's who he will be. In Philippians chapter 2, the apostle speaks about the Saviour who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It describes it as condescension that he humbled himself, but he did not put away his deity, his godness. He could not put away his godness because he is God. His godness did not cease. His glory did not cease. His glory was not diminished. But it had been veiled. It had been, as it were, covered. It could not be seen. And here, for a moment, upon the Mount of Transfiguration, it is seen. The revelation of his deity. He never ceased to be God. And so here he is recognized with the glory that belongs to him as God. Now the condescension wasn't that he ceased to be God, but rather that God dwelt amongst men. So it says in Romans chapter 8, he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh and was rejected and died as though he were the greatest sinner. When they rejected him, when he was put to death, it wasn't mistaken identity. Rather, it was a rejection. They understood. That's the horror of it. But the leaders of the people understood something of who he was, but they would not have him. He offended them. His requirements offended them. His uncompromising holiness offended them. He was refused and he was hated. That was his condescension. That he veiled his glory. And he endured that rejection. He endured that hatred. He endured that death. And yet, even in the midst of that, we must recognize the glorious purpose of God. The glorious purpose of God to provide sacrifice, to make atonement. He was put to death because he was rejected, but yet in the providence of God, his life was laid down as a sacrifice and as a ransom. And here upon the mount, the glory that belongs to his person, there is a glimpse of it. This is not the measure of it, but this is but a glimpse. The fashion of his countenance, his very form was altered, and his raiment, his clothing, was white and glistening. There was a radiating light that came even through his clothing. There was something overwhelming about this. You see this in verse 32, when we're told Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. How could they sleep at a time like this? It's as though they were so overwhelmed that they were shutting down. They couldn't take it in. We're told in verse 32 that they saw his glory. Friends, I need to ask you, as you consider that this revelation of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, power, authority, glory, would you stand against him? Would you resist this one? Would you reject him? Would you stand and shout against the storm? That's foolishness. What is your voice against a great storm of wind? How hard it is to stand against public, the public perception, to stand against whatever peer pressure. How overwhelming that is. But here, to stand against the Lord and his glory. Do you not see that if you're not a Christian today, if you're standing apart from his grace, that that's what you're doing? You're resisting, you're rejecting, you're striving against the Lord of glory. You might ask, well, why isn't this revealed to us all? Peter and John and James were given to see this, but why not to everyone? Why doesn't the Lord open the heavens and give you to see today? Is that what you prefer? Is that what would compel you? Is that what would make you willing? You know, in Exodus chapter 34, it describes Moses as he comes down from the Mount Sinai, having received the Ten Commandments, having spoken with God. And we're told that Moses' appearance was overwhelming for the people. Moses' nearness to God resulted in his face shining in such a way that the people could not bear to look upon him. They couldn't bear to have him look upon them. So much so that Moses veiled his face. Moses covered his face when he spoke to the people. He didn't cover his face when he spoke to God, but he covered his face when he spoke to the people because the people could not bear it. It was too much for them. Friends, this glimpse was too much for the apostles. The glory of God is not a little thing. The glory of God is overwhelming. The glory of God is consuming in its uncompromising holiness. You know, the Lord in his mercy does not tear open the heavens today, lest we be consumed. But the Lord in his mercy rather reveals to us. He speaks to us of his glory. He tells of his power. He reminds us of his authority. But he does so in such a gracious, measured way that we would not be consumed. He doesn't hide himself. The fact that the heavens is not torn open before you today is not a hiding of God. It's a gracious restraining of God. But he speaks, and he speaks of his glory, and he speaks to you so that you would know. You can't look at the sun, can you? You cannot stand, even on a winter's day, when it's cold, and look at the sun. It would burn the eyes out your head. It'd be the last thing you would see if you tried to gaze into the sun. Friends, you cannot. You cannot look at the created sun in the heavens at all its distance. Well, how much less can you look upon the glory of God? Don't demand what you cannot see, but rather recognize what in his mercy he has shown you. That Jesus Christ is indeed the glorious one. He is the Holy One. You know, Peter, as he wrote in his second epistle many years later, he refers to this incident. And he speaks about the Son receiving from God the Father honor and glory. When there came a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And then he goes on to say, we have a more sure word of prophecy. For unto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Peter saying, he's saying, we saw that, we heard that, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. Saying really, we have a clearer, a more distinct revelation, in that it is explained and is measured according to your capacity. This is the light that shines. This is the light you must see. And this is what you must be satisfied until that day comes, when indeed Christ shall be seen as he is. It's a revelation of his deity, the glory of the Son. And that day will surely come. And isn't there great encouragement in that, friends? That if we will see, we will receive the light that we're given, and one day we'll see him in his glory. John, he also, writing many years later in his epistle, his first epistle, says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." He says there's a great transformation coming. We'll be given a heavenly body, and we'll be given a greater capacity. And on that day we shall see him. And yes, we shall be overwhelmed with his glory, but yet we will be able to gaze upon his glory and delight in him. And it's in advance of that, it's an anticipation of that, that today he speaks, revealing his glory. Well, first of all, if we have a revelation of his deity, we secondly have a further revelation of his death. And isn't it strange that a time when his glory is manifest in such a dramatic way that the focus of what takes place is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? As he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. We don't know how the disciples knew that it was Moses and Elijah. Was that said? Was that a spiritual intuition, a knowledge that was simply given to them, an ability to recognize? But what did Moses and Elijah speak to the Saviour about? It's his decease. But the word in Greek is exodus. That's a familiar word, isn't it? You don't know much Greek, but you know that word, exodus. They came and they spoke to him about his exodus. It's not a word that appears often in the New Testament. One of the other occasions when it's used by Peter when he's speaking about his own coming death. He's reflecting back upon our Lord. But Luke uses this word intentionally. It's very deliberate. Because this word Exodus is the title which is given in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint version. And he's drawing a parallel. He's drawing a parallel between what our Lord is to do and what was done. You know what the word Exodus means. We use a version of it. There's a version of it above every fire door. It says exit. It's the way out. It's to depart. There's a parallel between the coming death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the definitive Old Testament redemptive event. When the children of Israel departed from Egypt and ultimately came into the promised land. And what Moses and Elijah are speaking about is not simply that he is departing, but rather why and how. And that's why I say that this is a revelation of his death in the midst of glory. Not apart from his glory. It's not separate. But in the midst of this revelation of his glory is this talk, this focus upon his coming death. These Old Testament representatives, Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, they appear in glory. It's a reflected glory. But they're speaking of his death, it doesn't cast a shadow. But he is the climax and the fulfillment of what has gone before. This is the Passover lamb. This is the one who will be slain and by whose death deliverance will come. The shedding of his blood. The disciples can't reconcile his sovereignty and his suffering. But here we find them woven inseparably together. There was the plain instruction of verse 22 when Jesus said he must be rejected and slain. And now there's the further instruction as the disciples are given to observe and hear this conversation. Jesus Christ must die. And it is his glory that he will die. It is not weakness, but it is glory. Because it is a display of his love, his grace, his mercy, his power, his authority. For he has the authority to lay down his life and to take it again. Remember, he must be rejected and slain and rise again the third day. That's why in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, when Peter's speaking about his coming death, he says, I'm making a special effort to ensure that you have all this available to you. That's why he's fulfilling the office of an apostleship, so that you will have this after I make my exodus, after I too depart. He has no fear thinking about his coming death, because the Lord has gone before. He's following the way of the Lord of glory, who laid down his life and rose again in power, has ascended up and the right hand of the throne of God above. Friends, there's a revelation here of his deity. There's a revelation of his death. We might pause for a moment and say there's also a revelation, isn't there, of his disciples. In that we see their infirmity. Why is it Peter and John and James? It seems that they are amongst the most senior, the most prominent. And yet, even these men, they cannot take it in. They're overwhelmed, asleep. It's not so much a tiredness, it's just an overload. There's something similar toward the end of our Lord's public ministry in Gethsemane, where again they sleep, but this time it's grief. Here it's glory. It's as though they're just beyond their capacity. But as they come to, and as they see what's going on, and as they hear what's going on, they begin to speak. And Peter, it's always Peter who speaks. In verse 33, he said, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, one for Elijah. Let us make three shelters. Let us make a place where we can stay. Because here you are, and here's your glory, and here they are, and the saints have returned, and isn't this what we're looking for? He says, not knowing what he said, not understanding at all, a well-intentioned foolishness. Because the Lord's glory is bound up with the Lord's death. And he must be rejected. And he must suffer and die. And so this was a glimpse. This wasn't the coming of the Lord. That day was ahead. Why does the transfiguration take place? Well, it's to instruct us. But is it not also to strengthen the Lord? He came aside to pray unto his Father. And it was as he prayed that this happened. And is it not as the angel which came to strengthen him in the Garden of Gethsemane, that we find the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah, speaking of his coming death? anticipating, looking forward. You know, we finished reading in verse 50 this morning, but in verse 51, the narrative that Luke gives us takes a significant turn, because there we're told he turns toward Jerusalem. Our Lord will make his way surely to the place where he must die. I said there's a revelation of his disciples. We see their incapacity. But really, it's a revelation of the Lord's mercy toward his disciples, isn't it? Because he took these incapable men, not understanding, and yet he brought them that they would be witnesses to testify to what has gone on, so that they would speak, so that you would know, so that I would know, that today we could rejoice in this. His patience, his mercy, his grace. A revelation of his deity, the glory of the Son, the revelation of his death, death of the Son, but there's a revelation of the Father's delight. Because as Peter spoke about building these shelters, we're told there came a cloud in verse 34 and overshadowed them. And they feared as they entered into the cloud, and there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." A revelation of the Father's delight. It's in the context of prayer. The Savior has come to call upon his Father, and the Father responds and speaks in this powerful way. The cloud is surely representative of what we see in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory. This great pillar of cloud that rested upon the tabernacle by day, and it was a pillar of fire by night. And it spoke of the very presence of the Lord. This cloud that filled the temple. Remember when Solomon dedicated the temple? We're told in 1 Kings chapter 8, it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. And this glorious cloud comes down upon them, and the disciples are in terror. The glory of the Son, and there's something here of the glory of the Father. It seems that the disciples are not in the cloud because the voice comes out from the cloud to them. Rather, the Savior and Moses and Elijah are covered from their sight, and this voice is heard. "This is my beloved Son." The revelation of the Father's delight. And what does he say about his Son? He says, "Hear him." Not see him. They were seeing. But the focus is hear him. Listen to what he has to say when he speaks to you about his coming, rejection, and death. He's speaking aright. He's speaking the truth. You know how it is. If you listen to the news and they're interviewing the Prime Minister concerning some decision made by one of the senior politicians, and they're listening to hear if the Prime Minister will support that member of the cabinet, if they will endorse them. And if there's no endorsement, if there's no obvious support, then the media jumps on it and he says, "Well, this person, their time's up. They're going to be thrown out because the Prime Minister's not supporting them. They're not backing them." But what we have here is the Father endorsing all that the Son has said. The way of the cross the Son being rejected and slain, is the unified purpose of our triune God. It's the unified purpose of Father, Son, and Spirit. Don't for a moment think that Jesus was trying to propitiate a reluctant father, trying to reconcile an unwanted people. But rather, the sending of the Son is an expression of the love of the Father. We see the ministry of the Spirit, all unified in the working out of redemption so that you would be saved. There's a mutual delight, isn't there? The Father delights to declare the Son who's come to reveal the Father through the ministry of the Spirit. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. What he says matters. What he speaks is truth. This is the way of life. On the Mount of Transfiguration, a revelation of his deity, a revelation of his death, and the revelation of the Father's delight. This is in verse 36, and when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. Moses was gone, Elijah was gone, the cloud was gone, and there was the Saviour. No longer his glory on display in that overwhelming way. There he was, the Son of God, veiled in his condescension, made like unto a sinful man, but without sin, the Holy One, the promised Redeemer. And we're told they kept it close and told no man on those days any of those things which they had seen. Well, how could they? How could they tell? How could they describe? It was beyond them to take it in, and it was beyond them to tell it out. They could not tell then, but the day came when they were able to tell, because the day came when all of this was fulfilled, and he who had died rose again from the dead and ascended up on high, and that is what's revealed to you. Friends, we can't move the veil. It's not possible for us to lift the curtain, as it were, and for us to see into the glory of heaven today. But you know what it is possible? What is possible? What is possible is this: that you as individuals live your lives in such a way that those who are around you, that they can see, that you can see what they cannot see. What is possible today by his grace is that you live your lives in such a way that those who are around you can see, that you can see what they cannot see. That it might be a testimony to them. That it might be a challenge and a rebuke to them. That it might be in the hands of God what is used to bring them to ask questions and to come seeking and calling upon the Saviour for themselves. That you would live your lives with a sense of anticipation of that day when he will come back in his glory, unveiled, unending, will be seen by all. And therefore you can let these other things, the details of life, go a bit. You're not like others who are driven by holding everything in your hands and filling your pockets and your homes. You're not taken up with endless amusement and foolishness and madness and hopelessness. You're not in despair and darkness, but rather you're rejoicing that Jesus Christ is upon the throne. Live your life so that they can see, that you can see what they cannot see, but what they will be given to see if they call upon Him. Lord, open my eyes. It's not your calling to be a witness. It was right that the disciples kept it close in those days, for it wasn't the time. But now's the time. Not to keep it close, but to make it open. And to live your life with joy and thanksgiving, knowing that this is true. And here is life. Amen. Let's pray.